So as we pick up in the second chapter of Daniel, maybe you remember at the end of the first chapter, we read there that Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they entered into the service of the king. So now they've gone through all of their training and they've been found to be wiser and more understanding than all of the others. So they are now brought into this very what's the word that's gone out of my brain? This elite group of advisors to the king. So in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." That sounds pretty reasonable. Then the king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I've firmly decided. If you don't tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Now that sounds pretty unreasonable, but it sounds pretty smart too. Because the king obviously suspected that they would not give him a legitimate interpretation. Amen. So isn't that funny? I mean, here's a guy, he's got all these wise men in his court, but he's suspicious that they're all a bunch of phonies. I mean, that's really what's in the back of his mind. So he doesn't trust them. So he says, okay, here's how I'm going to know that you actually can tell me what the dream means. You're going to have to tell me what the dream was. Now, once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants a dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." So that's it. He's like, "I know what you're going to try to do, and I know you're stalling, and you're going to hope that this just passes." But he's pressing in on them. Just one little technical thing to note here. From chapter 1 through chapter 2 of verse 3, it is in Hebrew. When you come to verse 4 of chapter 2, the language switches to Aramaic. Now, Aramaic was the language of the Babylonians. Hebrew, of course, was the language of the Hebrews. The languages are very similar to each other. But the language switches at the fourth verse of the second chapter, and it goes all the way through the seventh chapter. So from 2:4 to the end of 7 is Aramaic in the original text. And then at the end of 7, you come to chapter 8, and you then go back to Hebrew. And the question that people have asked, of course, is why? Why would that be the case? And it seems that it's that way because from 2:4 through 7, all of these things that transpire happen in the context of Babylon and pertain to Babylon. And so it's like God has given the Babylonians in their own language his word so they can comprehend and understand it. When we get to the 8th chapter, then we move away from Babylon and we move back into the things that pertain primarily to Israel. So you've probably heard it said that the Bible, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, true, and the New Testament is written in Greek, true, but there are portions of Aramaic in the Old Testament, and this is the main section where there is Aramaic here. Now, again, this is a little bit of a side note, but so many scholars believe that when the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, they had lost their Hebrew and they had adopted Aramaic, and so they came back speaking Aramaic. And that's kind of a common belief among scholars, but I'm not totally sure that that is the case. I mean, certainly they would have brought back Aramaic, they would have learned it, and there are many New Testament words that are Aramaic words. But the New Testament itself implies, or actually uses the term Hebrew. When it's speaking about the language of the Jews, it's the Greek text says that it's the Hebrew language. So Paul says he heard Jesus speaking to him in the Hebrew language. Now, almost every Bible, especially all the newer translations, will say they will replace Hebrew with Aramaic. They'll just put in there with in the Aramaic language. But the Greek actually says in the Hebrew language. And so this is one of those little, you know, pet peeves that I have where I think, well, if this theory is accurate that the Jews lost Hebrew in Babylon, then why in the post-exilic prophets, the prophets who prophesied after the Babylonian captivity, why did they write their prophecies in Hebrew? Because they are in Hebrew, they're not in Aramaic. So sometimes I think, all that to say, you know, I'm all for scholars. Scholars, we depend on them a lot. But sometimes I just feel like, you know, some of them overstep their bounds and they just get into this sort of mentality that, well, this is the way it had to be. And I like to just push back on that a little bit and say, well, let's think about that. Did it really have to be that way? So that is a total tangent. Has nothing to do with Daniel. It's just a little rant that I wanted to go off on for a moment. So let's go back to the story here. So the astrologers, verse 10, answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such things of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." So these guys are just admitting no one can do what you're asking to be done. And remember last week, many of you were here last week, we talked about how, again, certain scholars, they dispute the dating of Daniel. They try to put it in the Maccabean period, which is the 160s BC. Because to them, it can't be prophecy. It has to be history. It has to be written after all of these things took place, because no one could possibly know in advance the details of what took place. So it had to be written after the events. But the scholar who adopts that view does so, as I pointed out, because of rationalism, because of a disbelief in the miraculous. So they just say, well, that would be a miracle, and we don't believe in miracles. Now, the crazy thing is that these are Bible scholars. These are, you know, theologians. Now, let me just clarify. There are many great Bible scholars and there are many great theologians, but there's a camp of scholars who are who have embraced a theologically liberal position and a disbelief in the miraculous. So they want to relegate this book to the 2nd century BC. They want to say it was written by an unknown writer who took the name of Daniel, but it wasn't actually the Daniel that lived in the 5th century. But they were right about one thing. These guys were right about this, that no one can do this except the gods. So these guys, excuse me, at least these guys, they were astrologers, they were soothsayers, they were enchanters, but at least they believed that there were gods that could tell the future. The modernist theologians don't believe in that supernatural. But that is the case. No human being can know these things. So this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. Wow. So this is where you see the power of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is a law to himself. There is no law that governs Nebuchadnezzar. He is completely an autocrat. The law stops with, he is the ultimate law. So he orders all of his wise men to be executed. And the decree went out. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. And men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. So they were in that group of men that were now sentenced to death by Nebuchadnezzar. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Now, let's just remember, we don't know the exact age of Daniel, but almost everybody guesses that he was between 18 and say 21 years old at this time. So he's a young guy. This group of wise men that he's a part of, there would be men in this group that were very elderly, and they had been there through the reign of Nebuchadnezzar's father and his grandfather. And so here is just this upstart, just this young kid. And he's not even a Babylonian. He's a Jew. He was a captive of Judah. And yet Daniel, by faith, takes this step and he goes before the king. And he asks for the king to give him time that he might interpret the dream. Now, I was reading one commentator, and he said, how could Daniel have even thought to do this? Or how could he have had the wherewithal to do this? Or what would have given him the faith to think that God would honor what he was doing here. And, well, first of all, you have what we read about in the first chapter. In the first chapter, remember, Daniel, he is dedicating himself to God. He's refusing the king's delicacies. He doesn't want to defile himself with any of that. He is going to, there in that place, even though he's had his name changed, even though he's been educated in the court of the Babylonians, he's going to retain his faith regardless. And so, of course, that gives us a little bit of insight into why he would have this kind of courage. He knew that God had already been with him, that God had already given him favor. But he also knew the scriptures. And he knew the story of another king who had troubling dreams, and of a young Hebrew who was given the interpretation to those dreams. He knew the story of Joseph. And that would have been his, I think that would have been his inspiration. Well, God, you did this in the time of Joseph in Egypt with Pharaoh. And so you can do this now here in Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. And that's how we should all think when it comes to the situations that we find ourselves in at times, the predicaments, whatever they might be. You know, think in your mind, where in Scripture is there something like this? And Lord, I want to just lay hold of, you know, that thing you did for whoever it might be, Abraham or Mary or Peter or whoever it might be. Lord, I remember that story. I want to apply that truth to this circumstance that I am in right this moment. Some years ago, I was in the midst of this situation, and the way all these things were going, it was reminding me of a biblical story, but I couldn't remember which story it was. And I was thinking, I was kind of racking my brain, like, okay, what does this remind me of? And all of a sudden it struck me. And it reminded me of the story of Isaac and Esau and Jacob. And in that particular part of the story, I think, you know, if we know our Bibles a little bit, we know the story of how the promise of God was to Jacob. He was going to bless the younger rather than the older, but Isaac was committed to blessing Esau. And through the influence of the mother, Rebecca, Jacob and Rebecca fooled Isaac into giving the blessing to Jacob rather than to Esau. But Esau, the reason he was the favored of Isaac was because he made this really great roast. And he was an outdoorsman. And the text in Genesis tells us that's why, you know, Isaac set his heart on Esau, because he loved the venison that he would make him. And he loved the fact that he was an outdoorsman, and he loved that he would come back smelling like the field. And, you know, Isaac just loved that. And so because of that, he's going to give away the blessing that God has reserved for Jacob. So Jacob and Rebecca comes up with a scheme. Jacob carries it out. But what Jacob and Rebecca did was it was wrong. So anyway, in this scenario in my own life, as all of this stuff is going on, and all of a sudden it dawns on me, oh my gosh, this is the story. It's obviously different players and different circumstances, but very similar kind of a thing to what's happening. And as it dawns on me what is going on and how I connected it with this story, just as quickly as I made the connection, the Lord said this to me, but don't do what Jacob did. And I was like, gotcha. Okay. I get it. I know. So, but I just remember it was one of these things where I'm you know, this whole scenario, I'm looking at it, it's like, gosh, this just seems so familiar. Where have I heard this story before? Where have I seen this before? Oh, I saw it in Genesis. So as we go through our lives as Christians, and I love this passage. I quote this frequently. It's Romans 12:4. And it says, or 15:4, sorry. Romans 15:4. It says, the things that were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience that are given to us through the scriptures and the comfort that comes to us, that through those things we might have hope. And I love that. So these stories are, they're there for us to draw from, just as Daniel undoubtedly at this moment was drawing from the story of Joseph back in Genesis. So Daniel, verse 17, he returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel says, you pray. And during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. We've seen a lot of, this is really good. We've seen a lot of prayers answered lately. It's been really good. And let's keep praying. Let's not stop. Let's remember, God is working. He's at work. So today, Cheryl and I, many of you know Pastor John Wang, right? You guys all know John. So John's really sick. He's had this horrible, like, he's had his throat so sore he can't talk or eat, and, you know, had a fever and all of this kind of stuff. And it's been going on for a few days. And he's got this big thing coming up this weekend. He's going to be up north preaching at church of a friend of ours, and all of this is going on. So he sent us a text this morning just saying, hey, you know, still feel really lousy. Appreciate the prayer. So today, Cheryl and I were going along together, and all of a sudden, you know, she just, and Lord, I pray for John. And she, you know, Cheryl has this way of storming the gates. I mean, she doesn't, you know, gently come into the court. She's just like bust right through the door. And so, you know, she just storming heaven and calling out to God, and Lord, you got to touch John and you got to raise him up and all of this stuff. So I sent John a text, you know, told him we're praying for him. And I said, and just so you know, Cheryl stormed heaven today for you. And she told the Lord all the reasons why you needed to get healed, because you got a big weekend coming up and you need to be able to, you know, be there. And I witnessed it. I heard her tell God all of that stuff. So I sent him that text. He sends me back a text. He says, amazing. I love this. He says, guess what? I'm 110% better. And I'm going this weekend. And the other part of the story was a friend got him to another doctor. The other doctor took this aggressive approach. But I mean, this is like 3 hours later, he's saying, I'm 110% better. So that's about as good as you can get, right? But it just was a reminder again of, man, the Lord's hearing our prayers. And he does hear our prayers. And he heard the prayers of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah way back then, and he revealed to Daniel the mystery. And so Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. And you know, when God answers our prayer, this is what we ought to do. Daniel praised the God of heaven. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Not just taking it for granted, but just pausing and thanking God. And in Daniel's case here, reflecting on the sovereignty of God, who God is. Now, as I pointed this out last time, the theme of Daniel, the theological theme that runs through this book, is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, if you don't know what that term means, it means God's rule, that God is the one who rules over all. That regardless of what it looks like on earth, God is actually the one who's ruling. And he's in charge. And when it's all said and done, what he intended will have been accomplished. So that's the theme through the book of Daniel. And so here, Daniel is just reflecting on that. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. Now, remember, Nebuchadnezzar is the most, he is literally the most powerful man in the world at the time of Daniel. There's no one more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar in all of the world. And Daniel, though, understands, because he knows God, he understands that Nebuchadnezzar's in his position because God put him there. And that's the only reason he's in his position. So, he goes on in verse 23, I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. So he's actually saying, no, I'm not able, because he's part of that group. He says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Wow. So here you see something into the character of Daniel. So he immediately deflects the possible glory going to him. Are you able to tell me the meaning of this dream? Daniel says, no, nobody can do that. No human being can do that. No wise man can do that. But there's a God in heaven who actually reveals the meaning of these things. And so, here we go. He has shown you, King, what will happen in the days to come. Your dreams and the vision that passed through your mind as you were lying in your bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue. An enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Wow. Don't you wish you could have just been there on the side watching and listening? What must Nebuchadnezzar's face have looked like at this point? Wow. And so, Your Majesty, You are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given You dominion and power and might and glory. In Your hands He has placed all mankind and the beast of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, He has made You ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Wow. Now at this point, Nebuchadnezzar must have been feeling pretty good. He's the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise. So he's wondering, what's ahead? There's going to be another kingdom. It's going to arise. It's inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one out of bronze, will rule the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. The meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Wow. So, Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery to me." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. So, wow, what a great, great story. So, as Daniel revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, this image is, it's a picture of these successive kingdoms, starting with you. You are the head of gold, but your kingdom will be replaced by an inferior kingdom. So it goes from gold to silver to bronze to iron, and then to iron and clay. Now, the seventh chapter of Daniel, Daniel himself has a vision, and although the vision itself is different, the meaning of the vision is exactly the same as the meaning of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. But in Daniel's vision, he sees not a statue with gold and silver and bronze, this beautiful image. He sees these same kingdoms in successive order as ferocious beasts. And you could say that Daniel chapter 2 is a look at the kingdoms of the world from the human standpoint. Daniel 7 is a look at the kingdoms of the world from the divine standpoint. So from the human standpoint, we look at the Babylonian kingdom and say, oh my gosh, it's this head of gold. It's amazing. And there was a grandeur and a glory to it, and God gave that glory to Nebuchadnezzar and to that place. And then the next empire came along, and it was not gold, but it was silver. But silver is still a precious metal. But here's an interesting thing. The glory of each kingdom faded in its as far as its magnificence, but it strengthened in another sense, because gold is the weakest of all the metals. It's the most precious, but it's also the weakest. And iron is the strongest of all the metals. So it's like you have these kingdoms that go from this glory, but it's a fading glory in regard to the splendor of it and the majesty of its architecture and art and all of those kinds of things. So that is fading as things go along. But the power of it is actually getting stronger. So by the time we come to the fourth kingdom is of iron, and it crushes everything. Now, we know from history what these kingdoms are. At the time, no one knew exactly what was going to happen in the future. So now there's this picture that there's going to be these successive kingdoms. Now, there have been more kingdoms in the world than these four, but these four kingdoms were world-dominating kingdoms. These kingdoms actually ruled the world. Now, they didn't rule every square inch of the world, but as far as God was concerned, they were the greatest empires in the world at their time. And so, the Babylonian Empire. Now, the Babylonian Empire, under Nebuchadnezzar and his father before him, but mostly under Nebuchadnezzar, the time span of the Babylonian Empire actually was only about 70 years. So it was a relatively short-lived. Now, the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar was called the Neo-Babylonian Empire, the New Babylonian Empire, because Babylon had great power in previous generations. Babylon becomes in the Bible. Now, the first mention of Babylon is Genesis chapter 11. That's the first place where man is actively joined together in revolt against God. So Babylon becomes a synonym for cities that would be dedicated to the glory of human beings and resistance to God. But under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon lasted about 70 years. So it was followed by the Medo-Persian Empire. And so the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus and Darius, their names are both mentioned in Daniel. They're both mentioned in other portions of Scripture. They conquered Babylon, not in a contest on the battlefield, but they were actually able to breach the city wall, come into the city, and take it over that way. And the fifth chapter of Daniel tells the story. And it's the writing on the wall story. It's the Belshazzar story, which we will get to. But that's when the kingdom passed from the Babylonian to the Medo-Persian. The Medo-Persian Empire lasted roughly 200 years. And then the Persians were conquered, defeated by a young Macedonian named Alexander, who became known in history as Alexander the Great. And then you have the Grecian Empire, which lasted about 130 years before Rome came to power. And the rise of Roman power is interesting too, because it's kind of a progressive rise to power. The remnants of Alexander's empire, they were still very, very powerful as the Romans were rising to power, and they would battle with one another and so forth. But the Romans ultimately, of course, won out. Now, the Roman Empire lasted a long time in different forms. So the Western Roman Empire, that would have been what we would think of as the Roman Empire, the Caesars and so forth. The Western Roman Empire lasted until 476 AD. And the Roman Empire, the Western Roman Empire, it kind of imploded from within, and it was ravaged and ransacked from without by the Germans, the Germanic tribes, the Goths. But the Roman Empire had, before that, had divided into two. So remember, there's the two legs on this statue, on this image. And the Roman Empire divided between the West and the East. And the Eastern Empire, Constantine was the one who made that division and set up another palace, another center of power in what became known as Constantinople, the city of Constantine. And that Eastern, it was called then the Eastern Empire, and the Eastern Empire did not fall until 1453. When the Turks invaded it and finally overtook Constantinople. And so all of that obviously is history. But the image has not only the head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, the legs of brass, but it has the feet and the toes of iron and clay. And so what I think is the understanding is that there is something yet to come that is connected back to what was, but will manifest itself as this toes of iron and clay. And it's interesting the things that it says about this phase. So there's four kingdoms. There's not five. But the fourth has this final phase. And there is obviously a time period between the first and the second phase of the fourth kingdom. And so that's why we look for a revived Roman Empire, in a sense, that something is going to come in the future that's going to, it's going to correlate with these, this image here of the 10 toes. And it's going to be a mixture of iron and clay. So it's going to have strength and it's going to have weakness. Now, Daniel 2 doesn't tell us all the detail. Daniel 7 actually gives us more detail. And so, but from what we know now of history, we can say with real confidence that the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was what we've seen unfold in the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman empires. So, but notice that that's not all there was to the dream. There was also this rock or this stone that was not the product of anything human. It's a way of hinting that this is divine, not made with human hands. And what does the rock do? The rock strikes the image where it strikes the image in the feet. So the feet will be intact when the rock strikes the image. Now, if you think about it, all of those other empires, they're all gone. They're gone in one sense, but they're not gone in another sense because their influence still remains in the world today. Much of the art and the architecture and mathematics and medicine and music and literature and law and philosophy and engineering and all of these things all came down to us through these ancient empires. So in some ways, they still exist. And who knows, before it's all over, those very regions could also become a part of this final phase of the Roman Empire. But what we're looking at is something in the future that develops that would be akin to the 10 toes of iron and clay. And in the days of these kings, and when it says in the days of these kings, I take it to mean the kings that are represented by the toes. And I think that's a legitimate understanding because Daniel 7 has horns, not toes, 10 of them, and it tells us that they are kings. So if the 10 horns are kings, then we can conclude that the image, the 10 toes, are kings. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So any of you that have been around for a while, a few decades, any of you that have studied prophecy, you know, you've heard us talk about a revived Roman Empire. You've heard us talk about 10 nations coming together, being the 10 kings. And there's been all kinds of speculation and wondering, you know, who is this and what is this? And I'll never forget back in the end of the 1990s as the European Union was coming into existence. And man, that just seemed like, wow, that's it right there. And, you know, it came in with a number of nations and then it added some nations and then it got to 10 and then it jumped to 11. And then suddenly it's like, wait a second. And then, you know, finally, I think there's 25 nations in the European Union right now. And so everybody's scratching their head like, wait, I thought there were going to be 10. And then, of course, we had to think, well, did we even get that right? And some people just said, no, we got all of that wrong. It wasn't European when the when the Islamic revival took place and Islam resurfaced in the world. I mentioned this before, but in the 1930s, missiologists predicted that Islam would literally disappear from the world. That's how impotent Islam was in those days. It just seemed like it was on its last leg. Nobody ever would have dreamed that there would be an Islamic resurgence that would show itself like what we know today. And it all really kind of resurfaced in a major way on 9/11, right? So a lot of Bible teachers who had formerly thought that there's going to be this revived Roman Empire, they said, okay, we got that wrong. It's going to be an Islamic empire. And where the story went, where we used to think that the Antichrist, who's connected to all of this kind of stuff, we used to think that the Antichrist is going to come out of Rome or come out of a revived Europe and going to be a secular person. Now we decided that he's going to be a Muslim leader. He's going to be an imam. He's going to be, you know, something like that. So a whole group of people just ditched the European thing and went for the Islamic empire thing. And quite honestly, I don't know where anybody's at today. I mean, it just has become so confusing. But I never did buy into the Islamic thing. I have thought all the way from the get-go that, no, this will come as a revived Roman Empire at some point in time. The problem is we're always trying to guess the time, and we're never getting it right. And so we have to be patient and just say, okay, well, when the time comes, whenever that is, the best we can tell, we think this is what's going to happen. Now, there's a totally different understanding of this than the one that I'm giving you among Christians. So the understanding that I'm giving us of how to read this, all this prophecy stuff, it's an understanding that's very common to us. It's very common. The theological term is dispensationalism. So dispensationalism, this is their interpretation of Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. And I actually, although I wouldn't, you know, claim to be a dispensationalist necessarily, but I think that is I think this is the right view. But there's a whole bunch of other Christians who look at this and they don't see it this way. They see this as the stone that's coming is not Christ coming in the future. They believe that the stone is Christ or the church even, and that this happened back at the first coming of Jesus, and that what's happening now is the stone is turning throughout time into a mountain. In other words, what they believe is that the church throughout history is bringing in the kingdom of God, and one day the church will, as a manifestation of the kingdom of God, will take over the whole world and dash the kingdoms and all of that. And many really wonderful Christian brothers and sisters believe that. They think that that is actually what this is about. So now, I would imagine most of us here, most of you, have never heard that interpretation, unless you've grown up in a Presbyterian church or maybe an Episcopalian or Anglican or Methodist or something like that, you know, Bible-believing. Because that is the position, it's what you would call the amillennial position. And many good, wonderful believers. I have some really good friends who believe that. Now, to me, I just don't see it. I think that the rock is Christ, not as his first coming, but the rock is Christ at his second coming. And so these things are yet future. They're yet to happen. So these 10 toes representing 10 future kings connected to the fourth kingdom, which is clearly Rome, that will emerge at some point. And so we don't know when, but some of the interesting things about it, and you know, whether it's the European Union or not, I don't know. I mean, some people, you know, there is what's known as the Western European Union that actually sees itself as distinct from the rest of the European Union, and it actually is made up of 10 nations. Now, whether it is ever going to exert itself and say, okay, we're going to be the ones that are going to take charge over everything, who knows? That would just be speculation. We don't really know. But what I find interesting here is this thing about the iron mixed with baked clay. And so the people will be a mixture, and they will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. So the iron represents, you know, Rome was autocratic. Rome was the iron fist. Rome ruled your life. And so the kingdom is partially that, but it seems that it's partially democratic as well. Democratic, you know, the word democratic means the rule of the people. And so the picture that it seems to be painting is one of trying to blend these like sort of dictator tendencies with democratic principles, and it doesn't work. The people don't adhere. And, you know, it's interesting because, again, if the European scene is the place where this might happen, what I find interesting is that this is exactly what you have in Europe. You have all of these, you know, the United States is different. Now, you know, the European Union is an experiment in a sense to try to become the United States of Europe. That's what it is. But it's not. Because the European Union is made up not of different states, it's made up of different countries, cultures, languages, people who they don't like your culture. They don't like your language. They don't like your food across the border. So, you know, for Europeans, I mean, we know, right, already historically, we've had two major world wars that were essentially based in Europe, started in Europe because of this problem of Europeans not being able to coexist together. But now there's this European Union, but even recently we saw that there was one country in the European Union that said, we don't want to play with you guys anymore. We're out. And that's called Brexit, right? The British did that. You happy about that? So, I mean, that's almost like a kind of just a little example of the kinds of things that maybe are being hinted at here. That some people are just going to say at a certain point, this is not going to work. And then, I don't want to get ahead of ourselves too much here, but then what happens? We know from Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 and from Revelation, we know that the 10 give their power to one in the end, who becomes the ruler over all. So that is what is predicted here in Daniel chapter 2. And, you know, again, there are lots of wonderful Christian people who just don't, they can't see it this way. I think, to me, it just seems like they haven't thought about it deeply enough without other things that have biased them, extremes and so forth that have turned them off. But to me, when you look at the world scene, when you look at Europe, which although right now doesn't seem like any kind of a significant, well, what are they going to do? They're all, you know, they're not, I mean, they developed a currency, the euro, that is actually more valuable than the dollar. And, you know, so they've done a few things, but, you know, at this point, nobody's looking at Europe thinking Europe is actually going to rule the world again someday. Nobody's thinking that right now. But it seems to me that that's where the biblical text forces us ultimately to go. So we will wait and see what happens. But here's my point as we close. My point is that things have happened historically exactly the way Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar they would, by revelation from God. So the Babylonians came and went, the Medo-Persians came and went, the Greeks came and went, the Romans came and went and are coming back. And this is one of the beauties about Bible prophecy. And if we can, you know, we need to keep our heads on straight when it comes to Bible prophecy and not get off with every crazy thing, you know, like, oh, this is, the vaccine is the Antichrist. I know it's the mark of the beast and all of that. You know, that's crazy stuff. Really, it's crazy. I had somebody ask me the other day, in all sincerity, is the vaccine, is it the mark of the beast? Is it a precursor to the Antichrist? The answer is capital N-O. No, it's not. It's not. These things are very specific. The timing for these things is very specific. Many things have to happen in the world before any of that comes about. The mark of the beast is the mark of the beast. It's the beast who invents it and implements it. And there is no beast here at this point in the sense of the person that we're talking about. So, you know, we've got to stay away from all the crazy conspiracy stuff that everybody's always trying to tie to prophecy. And this is one of the things that's given prophecy a bit of a black eye today. People don't want to hear it because they've heard so many crazy things that never happened. But prophecy, when we hold it just in, you know, in the tight biblical framework where we can say, hey, this is what we know. We don't know this, but what we know tells us enough to know that God knows the future and that God is going to bring about events just as he's already done and just as he's promised to do. And there's going to be a second phase, the toes, feet in the toes of iron and clay, and there's going to be a rock that strikes the image in its feet and becomes a great mountain that fills all the earth. And that's the second coming of Jesus as we know it. That's the coming again of the Lord. So that's what we know, that for sure. We know that's going to happen. And so that's what our hope is in. Our hope is not in this world. It's not in the system. It's not in politics. It's not in that stuff. It's in the gospel. It's in Christ. It's in God's word. And it's in the coming of Jesus, which is certain and sure. So, Lord, we thank you that that is true. And we thank you that you will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Just as the picture shows us, Lord, the rock that becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Oh, we can't wait for that day. We long for that day. And we thank you that it will come. And Lord, we see here in the passage, Lord, that you're the one who deals with empires. You're the one who raises up kings and you take them down. That's not our job. We don't do that. You do that. And so may we not be trying to do things that we can't do, things that you've never called us to do. May we focus on the mission that you've given us and trust you to do the rest. In Jesus' name, amen.